Psalm 23, Jessica read this for us earlier. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 23, or you can find it on the back of your card, the text for that today. Most of us memorized John 3:16, perhaps even before we came to know the reality of it. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Next to John 3:16, in terms of being memorized, in terms of being translated into multiple languages around the world, the next most translated portion of Scripture in other languages all over the world, the next most memorized portion of Scripture in all of the Bible is not one verse, John 3:16, it's six verses, Psalm 23. And I don't know if that was the pattern for your life, but it was for mine when at age 20, I discovered that I couldn't handle my own sin when I stood before God someday, and I gave my heart to Jesus and confessed that I was the sinner, that He was the Savior, and He redeemed me. And John 3:16 became a reality. And I don't know why I turned to Psalm 23. I have no memory of the why, but I remember I did, and it was the next piece I memorized. Perhaps it was precious because the third piece I memorized was in Romans chapter 7, the passage where the great apostle Paul reveals to us the tension he lived with when he realized the depth of his depravity and sin. And as much as he loved Jesus, sometimes he still went south in the wrong direction. And so that was the other piece, wretched man that I am. I didn't understand that fully till after I was a believer. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we live with the tension that we're not perfect yet, but we have a perfect Savior. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those that know Jesus. Certainly that wasn't the full understanding of David when he penned Psalm 23, but he certainly knew that he couldn't handle his present life, nor his eternal life, all on his own, that he needed a present reality, a real God, not a made-up God, not a pretend God, not his own self-God, but he needed someone outside of himself to direct his life and indeed to control his eternal reality. And that's one of the reasons he gave us this psalm. It begins with the present tense shepherding, watch, care, comfort that the living God gives him. And it ends with saying that watch, care, that comfort, that shepherding is going to take me right on into glory someday. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let me say a brief prayer as we dive into this text. Father, speak to us afresh today by this old text. Some of us have had it memorized. But Lord, may the words, may the truth, may the Spirit of the living God speak to us afresh through it today, we pray. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. The concept of we being the sheep and the living God being the shepherd is used over 60 times, that imagery, in both the New and the Old Testaments. David, of course, understood shepherding firsthand. This was his first career. He started out as a young boy as a shepherd. And as you know, he came off the shepherding field when he slew Goliath. But he understood a lot about shepherding and sheep. That was his background. So small wonder that he would put a psalm together that picks up a lot of those analogies and those pictures, because he knew the concept of a shepherd and what a shepherd was supposed to do. And the shepherd gave care and protection and directed the sheep in the right path, protected them from all kinds of predators, made sure that the sheep got back to the right pen at night. And when they couldn't get to the pen, that they were cared for and protected out in the field until they could get back to the homestead at night. He understood all of those concepts because he had practiced them. He understood it even deeper in his adult years, in his mature years, as he writes this psalm and realizes that's the kind of God he has, a shepherding, caring, keeping God. In fact, often when you see the concept in the Old Testament, especially where it says the Lord is your keeper, as it does in Psalm 121, the Lord is my keeper. It really is a parallel term to the concept of shepherding, because it was a concept of intense personal care. I mean, you didn't have the ranch style imagery that we have today, where there's large pens and large areas, and perhaps the man in charge knows nothing of the sheep, he just directs it. No, shepherding was very personal. They understood that they only had as many sheep as they could manage, and they knew the sheep. They often named the sheep. That's why Jesus uses the analogy in John chapter 10 where he explains that he's the good shepherd. He says the shepherd calls his sheep by name. He knows them. Oh, and they follow him. Why do they follow him? Well, because they know his voice. There's a relationship going on. So when David pens this, he understands that there's a living God on the throne that he has a relationship with. It's not just a God he's heard of or he knows about, but he knows this God. And this God is the shepherd premier, the shepherd sovereign, the shepherd God that cares for him. The imagery of that keeping, Psalm 121 is perhaps the most classic psalm for that. I'll lift my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The one who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Often shepherds went without a lot of sleep, especially if they were predators and they were wolves and they knew the sheep might be in trouble. They'd stay up all night taking care of their sheep. Verse 5 of Psalm 121, the Lord is your keeper. And you could very well say the Lord is your shepherd. The Lord protects from all evil. He'll keep your soul. He guards your going out and your coming in. That's exactly the description of the good shepherd that we get in John 10. And it's the picture of the shepherd that David wants us to get in Psalm 23. When he says, the Lord is my shepherd, most of your translations will have Lord, L-O-R-D, in capital letters. And I've shared this before. You need to hear it again. And if you haven't heard it before, you need to hear it the first time. When you're reading your Bible, and especially Old Testament, and you come across the name Lord, it's in caps. Literally in Hebrew, three Hebrew consonants. The Old Testament didn't have any vowels, only consonants. And there were three consonants that made up the name Yahweh. It's significant, especially significant in this psalm, because he says, the Lord is my shepherd, and he ends in verse 6, the beginning and then the end of the psalm, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord, this living God. I'm going to be with this living God forever, the same living God who's caring for me now. Yahweh was the name delivered to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And you recall that when Moses said, all right, I'm going back to Pharaoh in Egypt, he's going to say, what God sent you? Because they had multiple gods, small g. What God sent you? He has no equal. He has no rival. He's independent. In fact, the I am, the three Hebrew consonants that translate I am who I am, is both a past tense, present tense, and future tense. It's eternally existent. It's existent depending upon nothing or no one outside of itself. And Moses is specifically told, and that's why it's continued to be used, L-O-R-D in your Old Testament, because Moses is specifically told by God, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations, Exodus 3:15. That is, you need to know that I'm a promise-keeping God, a covenant-keeping God, a caring God. Oh, and I don't change. Oh, I will be the same God forever and ever. That's why when you get to the book of Hebrews in the last chapter, we read Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why? Because he's the great I am. He declares that to us in John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8, the great I am. So David says, this shepherd, the one I'm going to follow, is no one less than the living God that created all, that was there for Moses, that's been there for Israel, who will be there for me, and who has been there for me. And by experience, he knew he could follow and trust this shepherd. In essence, he'd heard this shepherd's voice, just as Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. There was a relationship going on, which then helps us make sense out of the next line in the same verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, some of your translations use the phrase, lack nothing. I shall lack nothing. While that word fits the Hebrew description of not having a want, in fact, that concept of want certainly sounds like something you might lack. In Psalm 34 and verses 8 and 9, it says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want. A phrase that isn't used a whole lot in our culture here that's still used in the Deep South frequently. I remember I first heard it from my grandmother, who's been with the my grandmother and then my mother-in-law, both of whom have been with the Lord some years now. But I remember at the birth of a child, they look around and see the family and the relatives, and I still remember my mother-in-law when she first said, "That child will have no want, won't lack anything. It's going to have everything." Now, she was thinking of an abundance, and that's my problem with your translations that say will not lack anything. We think we're supposed to have an abundance, and even an abundance isn't enough. We always want more. That's the bent of our hearts. I mean, we have two sin nature problems. One is just called sin, and if I don't get the sin covered, I can't get to heaven someday. But because of that sin nature, the other complexity is utter selfishness, not being able to be filled up. And you've heard before the concept of having, in essence, a God-shaped vacuum within us. And even as believers, we tend to want to fill up that spiritual vacuum with something. And that means either activities, experiences, or stuff. Something's got to fill it up. And the reason David could, as a mature believer, say, because the Lord, the maker, master, connector, protector, caregiver, merciful God, because He is my shepherd, I don't have any want. I don't have any lack. He, in essence, is filling me up. And indeed, he had experienced that. In fact, some of you have experienced, as I have, earlier in your Christian life, you seem to have a long list of all the things that you wanted. You were lacking, at least you thought. And the longer you walk with the Lord, you find out that some of those desires change. And the stuff that you thought you needed, the experiences that you felt you were missing, you didn't need all that. Because God just kept filling you up with himself. Kept giving you a greater appreciation for what you did have. That's why Paul could write to Timothy when he gave him the letter to be content. Teach people to be content with what they have. Because contentment comes hard for believers, particularly those of us in wealthy Western cultures, an anomaly on the plane of human history, so that we just keep somehow wanting more. David had had it all. I mean, he'd been on the throne, and then he was off the throne because Saul was after him. Then he was back on the throne, and then Absalom, his son, goes after him. And for a time, remember, he had to feign being crazy because he was on the run, and his soldiers and his armed men weren't with him. And he goes into a pagan environment on the edge of Israel, and he has to pretend he's nuts because they were going to kill him. Then they said, "He's a madman. Leave him alone." So I think, looking at his life, shouldn't he have had a list of stuff that said, "I don't have enough"? No, he'd learned that God was sufficient. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he gives you the desires of your heart." And I bet, like a lot of you, I could tell you that I've got a list. Here's the desires of my heart, I thought, when I was 20 and became a believer. And then the list got a little shorter by the time I was in my 30s. And then the list is really short. And like David, I can, not all the time. I'm not that satisfied. I still got a sin nature. But like David, I can say, you know, because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want. If you think you're lacking, maybe you need to do what David did in the psalm, and that's spend more quiet time with Jesus, because he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." Now, certainly there's an analogy there with sheep, because David had to get the flocks to a place where there was grass and they could be well fed and the predators would leave them alone and they had to have some water to drink. But he's thinking of his own soul and his own needs. And it gets met in those quiet places where you meditate on these truths. I mean, how did David even know about Yahweh? How could he use that name? Well, because he'd read the writings. He stayed in the book. You know, just what Joshua was told by Moses in Joshua chapter 1, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you should meditate on it day and night and be careful to do all that's written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous. Then you'll have success." David knew that. So he, in quiet places, he meditated and he prayed and he got with God. That's another difficulty we have in this Western culture. I mean, we here in New York, in fact, all over the country, they use this little saying, a New York minute. And a New York minute is certainly not 60 seconds. I don't even know if it's 30 seconds. Sometimes I think it's a less than a second, it's a split, you know, a fraction of a second. It's a New York minute, by golly, and I am proud of it. I can run my life at a pace of a New York minute. And I can cover a mile faster than anybody else because I'm a New Yorker. Don't pat yourself on the back too much when it comes to your spiritual side. Catnaps are good physically. Like if you get a chance and you're tired and you say, you know, I can get 5 minutes, 15, 20 minutes, then you're ready to go. That works pretty well for most of our bodies. Doesn't do a lick of good for your soul. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Not just run through them. No, lie down in green pastures. The still water. Once in my life, I went whitewater rafting. It was really fun. I don't know that I prayed a whole lot except, you know, God, don't let me drown. I think that was about it. The fast stuff, you know, I call them microwave moments. It's okay every now and then to shoot up a microwave moment to prayer to God. But if you want to get filled up, you got to take time. I mean, this is a relationship. You think God really wants to just say, yeah, when you got a time, remind me that you're there. No, he knew this living God. The Lord is my shepherd. So there's going to be times to be quiet and connect. If you live your life at a New York minute and a microwave moment with the people in your relationships, you won't have very many relationships. Or you think you've got relationships, but they won't be friends. You won't know them. They won't know you. There'll be nothing truly soul-like. There'll be no soul connections. There can't be. So don't take for granted that it's going to happen with God. David didn't. So he didn't just say, I've got restoration and energy to go the race again. No, he says, he restores my soul. He makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside, he restores my soul. I'm grateful for, you know, K-Love and Christian music. We should have a lot of that. But what it's served to do for many of us is fill in gaps of silence, because we don't know what silence is supposed to be like, and it makes us uncomfortable. So if you're not busy doing something else, turn the radio on. Well, it's Christian music, you know. But it's busyness. It's loud. Where are we going to hear the voice of God? You say, well, I heard it in the song. Well, then after the song, did you shut the song off? And then listen for the shepherd's voice. Did you shut the psalm off so the shepherd could hear your voice? So there could be soul restoration. He restores my soul. It's interesting that word restores comes from a Hebrew root that means to get right-sized, to get right-placed, to get corrected. It comes from a word that's used as well as the word repent, to turn around. The Latin term, when they translated the Bible from Greek into Latin, they used the Latin word converto, to convert. Because something has to change. I have to get right to get to a correct dwelling. The one psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, begins with the opening line. It says, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And that word dwelling place has the same root word as this word here. He restores my soul. Soul restoration happens when I get quiet before God and I spend enough time with Him to get resettled, to get readjusted, to get my true north compass going the right way, because it's been spinning everywhere, because I'm attracted to that, and I want more of those, and my little compass is going all over the place, and if I'm going to get it straight, if it's going to be true north, if I'm going to have the right direction to go, which is what he says, he restores my soul, then he leads me in paths of righteousness. Don't skip to that verse and say, God, point me in the right direction. He's going to say, I can't point you in the right direction, because you won't sit still long enough. You need to sit still long enough. Because once you have soul restoration, then indeed he can say he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I mean, some of us are just going at such a pace and we say, yes, oh yeah, the Lord's my shepherd. Jesus, you're the good shepherd and I'm one of your sheep. And then off we go. Even good religious stuff, even Christian songs, even Christian activities In John chapter 7, Jesus, with many Israelites, had attended the Feast of Tabernacles, and it had gone on for 8 days. It was the last day of the feast, 8th day. They were going to pack up their tents. They were all going to go back to their respective jobs in life. They weren't satisfied. They'd had a lot of religious services. There had been great fellowship, feasting and food, and then prayer times and confessions, and it was just, they were going to go home probably tired. So it's the last day of the feast, and what's Jesus do? He stands up. It's recorded in John chapter 7. He says, if anyone's thirsty, now they shouldn't have been thirsty. They'd been having tons to drink all week. But he says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And for those who believe, from their innermost being will flow rivers of living water. David knew enough to stop by the quiet streams and the still pastures to get soul restoration, to get filled up in his relationship with God. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And that dwelling place, that restoration spot, God will take us there if we stop long enough and ask for it. This leads in paths of righteousness, that paths of righteousness. Some translations, maybe it'll say it in your margin, tracks. Because I think I said earlier, the shepherds, usually it wasn't a one-night deal, you know, and you punch the clock and somebody takes your shift. No, the sheep are yours 24/7, from sometimes well more than a week at a time, because you're out in pasture lands. That's why you'd come back really tired if you didn't sleep a whole lot, because of the predators and the care and the sheep that were wandering off where they shouldn't, that you had to rescue. And so the tracks, the paths of righteousness, a good shepherd, if you're going to keep your job, you had to make sure the sheep, all of the sheep, got back to where you started, the original dwelling place. And so the paths of righteousness meant that these guys knew the lay of the land. And the tracks were, we know where we've been, and even though it looks like we've been all over the map, no, I know how, I can get you back. I can get you where we started, and I'll get you back safely. That's why Jesus, the Good Shepherd, said in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he says, Father, of those that you have given me, I kept them in your name. I guarded them. Good Shepherd, I kept them. I guarded them, and not one of them perished. In other words, except the son of perdition. In other words, he's the good shepherd. He guides in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Oh, but the son of perdition, Judas? Well, why didn't he get back home safe? Because he didn't believe. He was just going through the motions. He sure looked like a sheep, but he was never a sheep. The good shepherd that David knew, that we get to know, guides us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And he says, I'll get you back home. I'll take care of you. And in the meantime, I'll guide you through whatever messes are there. He restores our soul. Interesting transition in the text when you move from verse 3 to verse 4. The first three verses are talking about God, describing God. David's writing this song of praise, and he's expecting other people to read it. But when he gets to verse 4, it's like he's so intensely alive with the experiences that he's talking about that he can't help but suddenly turn it to God himself. And so in the first three verses, he's talking about the Lord, and he makes me lie down. He guides me. He restores. He guides. And then verse 4, suddenly, the rest of the psalm is very personal. Verse 4, you are with me, thou art with me, your rod, your staff. Verse 5, you prepare a table for me, you anoint my head. He's talking to God directly. And I suppose part of that is when he hits verse 4 for us, it's a scary time. I mean, some of us seem to survive pretty well at the pace of life we're at. And we're good people, and we come to church, and pretty much do the right things. We're not as dastardly as the people that you read about in the news. But then a crisis comes, and you find yourself in the valley of the shadow of death. Now, certainly there was terrain like that. I mean, they were through some scary places where the opportunity for bandits, the opportunity for predators was greater than at other places. But that's just an analogy. What he's saying, there are times in life that there's just a shadow, there's a cloud, and it just feels like death. There's a helplessness. Don't wait till you're in a crisis to suddenly cry out for God. Because if you haven't been in those quiet places building up the grace and the understanding, a relationship, that's right. If I don't know I can trust the shepherd as a lifestyle pattern, am I really going to cry out to him in my moment of need? And if I do, will I be able to trust that he's going to come through? David, that's why he moves to this. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. Who's with him? Yahweh, who saw the scene before he got there, the ever-present one. Who's with him? Who's omnipresent, everywhere present? Who's omniscient, knows everything? Omnipotent, can do everything. I know him. He's my shepherd. So I'm walking through this valley of shadow of death, and indeed it's dark. No, it could have been a complexity of issues he was thinking of, maybe going all the way back to Goliath. Although it started before that, part of the reason David could walk through the valley of the shadow of death with Goliath and do it with confidence is because back when he was shepherding, he killed a lion. And he was literally a boy. He killed a bear. And he was literally a boy. And even back then, when you read the story in 1 Samuel, he didn't think he was so tough. He knew he had a tough God. That's what propelled him through his life. We don't know the setting for certain for most of these psalms. Psalm 69 certainly is one of them. All we know is was a time of distress. But certainly it was a period of the shadow of death, and some of you have been there. Perhaps you are there. If not, you'll be there. Save me, O God, for waters have come up to my soul. I've sunk deep in mire, and there's no foothold. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me, well, they're powerful, God. And apparently some of the reason for his distress was because of his faith in Psalm 69. Because he had said there is one God. There's not a multiplicity of gods. There's just one. Yahweh, he is the Lord God. He's the maker, creator, sustainer. He's the shepherd. And he's my shepherd. That got him into hot water with a lot of people. Some wanted to take his life for that very reason. And that's why in this same psalm, in Psalm 69, he says in verse 7, it's for your sake, O God, that I borne reproach. It's dishonor has covered my face. Well, not from God, but from people who are against you. Your good agenda. Your values and the fact that you proclaim Jesus Christ exclusively. I've become estranged from my brothers. If you haven't, you will experience some dark valleys, shadows of death, that are directly related to your proclamation as a Christian. David did. Certainly Jesus did. Remember he said in talking about connectedness, the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. He says, you know, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And then, of course, there'll be a variety of other disasters and darkness that come our way. Can the shepherd handle that? Yeah, I think so. He has a rod and a staff. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. Oh, and what does God have? A rod and a staff. Now, David doesn't say, because he was a shepherd, he could have said, you know what? I got a rod and I got a staff. I am good to go. God, take care of me now, because I'm doing the... No. He's backing off. Remember what he said to Goliath? He's still saying it in his adult years. I come in the name of the God of the armies of Israel, the one true God. That's how I'm going to defeat Goliath. He comes to this place and says, it's not my rod, it's not my staff. It's Yahweh's rod and staff. The concept of a rod here is kind of a combination of like the police baton that they carry. Kind of a combination of a police baton. And for those of you that are old enough or if you've seen reruns, remember the Flintstone cartoons? The Rubble family had a little toddler, and I don't even know what his name was. Everyone just called him Bam Bam. Was that his name? Probably was. That's what they called him. And he carried a club. You know, it was just a big old club. So you take that and you put them together and you've got a shepherd's rod. and it was fitted. So if you started your shepherding in your young years, you know, like you're in sixth grade, and they give you your first rod, they fasten it to your size so you can get a good grip. So they're long and slender, and then at the end, it's got a big knob on it. And it would be weighted, again, for your control. And if you get bigger, you get a bigger rod. So not only did it fit your hand well so you could yield it without it slipping, but with the heavy weight on the end, you could heave that baby. That might have been how David took out the lion and the bear. We don't know what, but we knew he had a rod and a staff as a shepherd. I mean, it was a dangerous weapon. It's even more dangerous when it's in the hands of God. And perhaps this might be a good Old Testament picture of the armor of God in the New Testament. New Testament, remember Ephesians chapter 6, spiritual warfare? I can't fight the forces of darkness. I can't see them. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and rulers, the spiritual forces of darkness in heavenly places. So put on the armor of God. Not my armor, God's armor. Christ's righteousness, and I've got a weapon. It's the Word of God. I know the truth about who this living God is, and I proclaim His name against the sport forces of darkness. So David says, I've got the rod of the living God. Yahweh's got my back. Leave me alone. I'm not just going to get my big brother to get you. No, I'm getting God to get you. He's going to take care of you. Your rod and your staff. And so the rod's the protective side. The staff was the caretaking side. And it's a staff, what you can picture. Long pole with a hook on it. Used for all kinds of things. So when I get off course and I'm going through the brambles, when I'm just like rebellious and thinking I can handle the whole world by myself, He'll let me get in a little bit of trouble. He'll maybe let me get in the muck and mire. When I realize now I can't get out, is it Psalm 40? It says, brought me up out of the miry clay. He brought me up. I didn't just suddenly pop up. He brings me out of the muck and mire and the miry clay. He pulls me back in. Or they're having to go from one field to the next. And so they start crossing the field and the little baby lamb can't keep up with its mom. And the little baby's, so the good shepherd takes the hook and carries that little baby lamb. Till they can get to the next resting spot. Regardless of the level of your need or where you're at, well, how will He know? Well, it's because it's Yahweh. He knows everything. And He's everywhere present. No wonder He can say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because, well, God, You're with me. And remember in John chapter 17, you know, God said, you know, there's going to be trouble. And He says, Father, I'm praying not that You take them out of the world, but protect them from evil, from the evil one. Can He do that? Yeah, He can do that. Protect them from evil, the evil one. Because you're going to have trouble. It's not going to go away. Not till you meet Jesus in glory someday. And that's why He says, You set before me a table in the presence of my enemies. In the presence of my enemies. Doesn't mean you're sitting down to eat with your enemy. It means that terror isn't gone. But this isn't just a tidbit, a snack along the way. You might barely survive. I packed a half of a peanut butter and jelly sandwich for you. No, this is a feast. That's the concept of the table. You've prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. There's evil out there, but God is on the throne. Satan's not on the throne. Bad people are not on thrones, even some who think they are. God is on the throne. So He set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The problems aren't going to go away, but something happens when I'm well fed, spiritually fed, with truth and nourishment. I can go at it again. Like the armor that you're wearing, the fiery darts of the evil one aren't piercing. And just when you think it's going to hit you, Jesus comes along with a rod, knocks it out of the way. Just when I'm having doubts and I'm scared silly, He pulls me up with that staff and He says, it's okay, I got you. Now, David knew literally about the feeding. I don't mean just sheep. Remember, it's just an analogy. He's talking about people. My favorite scene for this is in 2 Samuel chapter 17. You know, David had survived Saul. You know, Saul's finally dead. He had wanted his life. Well, now his own son Absalom wants to be king. But the old man's not dead yet. So he better take his dad out. Talk about sick family network. So Absalom gets his soldiers together, and Absalom's side is stronger than David's. So David is now run out of Jerusalem. Back to the Saul days all over again. He's run out, and Absalom's coming after him. So David's got more men than he had back up with Saul, but he's still outnumbered. And they're tired. They've been chased. And in 2 Samuel chapter 17, beginning at verse 27, they come to the city of Mahanaim, and there's four leaders there, tribal leaders, that want to support David. So they get the people together, and they say, we have to help David and his men. So they brought beds. They brought beds. Yeah, they've been sleeping on the hard ground, didn't even have sleeping bags. It's getting old. They brought beds. They brought basins so they could wash up like human beings, not like animals on the run. They brought pottery so they could eat like human beings and not like animals on the run. And then look what else they brought. Wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, because they needed some mutton, they needed some meat, cheese for the herd. For David and the people who were with him, they needed to eat. And they said, the ones helping them, your people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. No, the battle wasn't over. They were in the thick of it. Absalom was still out there. It's not till the next chapter that the tables turn and Absalom ends up dying. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You know, it's one reason you don't want to miss church. You know, whatever problem you came in with this morning, you're going to go right back to it at 12:30, 1 o'clock. Wouldn't it be nice if it just all went away? It won't. You can't run out to your car and get a replacement guitar string. But having been here to connect with Yahweh, the shepherd, and know you're his or sheep, that problem's going to have a whole other perspective. It's going to have a God perspective. There's a table before you in the presence of your problems and your issues and your messes of life. And the stuff that you don't know how it's going to turn out because you're maybe still, it's a shadow of darkness, it's a shadow of death, and I don't know how it's going to turn out. But he does. And he's the shepherd. Oh, and he's my shepherd. He's your shepherd. And he doesn't just help you out a little. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. I mean, I know they do the analogy thing, say, well, you know, they put oil over the head of the sheep to keep it from, you know, bugs getting it. I don't think he's thinking of sheep at all here. Remember, this is very personal, especially these last three verses. My shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod, your staff, you're the one who prepared the table for me. You anoint my head. The concept of anointing with oil was the blessing of God. I mean, they used it, of course, at coronations to symbolize this is God's blessing. Blessing, oh, blessing, protection, call on this, and a little bit of oil. But this is a feast. Remember, you prepared a table before me. My cup's overflowing. A good description of God's overwhelming, overflowing blessings in Psalm 133, where David again wrote that psalm. He's extolling the virtue of unity with believers and connectedness and fellowship. And he says in Psalm 133 and verse 2, it's like the precious oil upon the head. Blessing of God. It is so good when we're all connected right. The blessing of God. It's like oil upon the head. Oh, but not just the head. It's coming down upon the beard. As if it's Aaron's beard. Aaron meaning the first head of the priesthood that had been established. Meaning the people who connect us with God. And he uses that imagery. Not only is the head, it's so oiled, it's on his head. It's coming down his beard. It's coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Mount Hermon. There's so much oil. There's so much blessing of God. That's why Paul in Ephesians would say he's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. You get with God and you get connected with God, and pretty soon you start saying, he's my shepherd, you know. I don't know if I have any. What wants? What could I possibly lack? The psalmist would later write, he withholds no good thing from those who love him. Can I trust the shepherd to give me the things that are going to be good for me? He knows better than me. He's already been there. And he'll be there in the future. So I can trust him for that. And just bask in his blessing, the oil of God just poured out over my life. And not just my life now, but forever. overflowing cup. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That concept of follow means the results. I'm going to see God's goodness. I'm going to look back and say, praise God, he's been good. But it's an interesting word. It's more reflexive because it not only has an outcome, but it precedes everything that happens. It could also be translated as pursue, care for, chase after. The goodness and loving kindness of our good, great shepherd is going to just pursue us. I mean, he wants to give you an overflowing cup. He's not holding back. That's the goodness of God. I mean, back when Yahweh, the name, was given, Moses didn't like call down fire from heaven. No, God came down and lit it himself. And so he does with his blessing and his grace. His goodness and loving kindness will follow me. Some of your translations will say goodness and mercy. I think there's an old chorus we sing with those terms. And mercy is part of it, but that's just a little smidgen of loving kindness. The Hebrew word hesed, loving kindness, is a covenant word. Much like the covenant name, Yahweh, my memorial name to all generations. Covenant love. It was given to Moses when Moses said in Exodus 33, show me now your glory, God. Show me now your glory. He says, you can't see my glory and live. But tell you what, you'll get a little bit of my character. And then he defines his character there in Exodus 34. And the key word in defining his character is loving kindness. The Hebrew hesed. A forgiving God, a merciful God, a gracious God, a blessing God, a caretaking God. Oh, a shepherd. He describes a shepherd. The one who keeps us, cares for us. That's all in the word loving kindness. It's why David could say at the beginning of this, surely, certainly, absolutely, with every confidence, he's going to follow after me with goodness and loving kindness. God can take care of me and I can trust him. That's why the Lord is my shepherd. And he holds on to that even with the terminology that's used. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Oh, and then I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. With my last breath, I'm going to be in glory. Oh, that word dwell. Remember that was used a little bit? It's the same root word that was used in verse 3 about restoration. He restores my soul. That word restoring, converto, returning to the right dwelling place. Getting true north, getting settled. The day comes, friends, when there'll be a table and no enemies. The day comes when there's no shadows of darkness. The day comes when I'm basking in rivers and quiet streams and the rest of God. Hebrews chapter 7 says there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's yet to come. I remember, I think it was probably early to mid-90s, and Stephen Curtis Chapman had a song. It was real simple. It was one of those, like, you know, seven lines and the whole thing. But man, I would play that over and over. We are not home yet. We are not home yet. Keep on looking ahead. Let your heart not forget. We are not home yet. Even with the caretaking God, present tense, David kept looking forward. I'm not home yet. Oh, but I'm going to dwell. I'm going to live. I'm going to be in that place. I'm going to be anchored with God. He indeed is our dwelling place for all generations now, and he's our dwelling place permanently. And he could say, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord, Yahweh. The one whose voice I hear, the one who I take time to meet with. That same Jesus. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I prepare the place, I'm going to call you to myself. So where I am, you can be. We can be together. Our dwelling place. Forever. We could be there. But we're not home yet. And in the meantime, can we trust the God we're going to be with forever to take care of us now? We can if he's Yahweh. Oh, and indeed he is. John chapter 8. I am, Jesus said. Yahweh. That was me at the burning bush. In John chapter 10, there were those that were listening to him talk about the good shepherd. The thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy, but the good shepherd comes with full abundance, overwhelming abundance, overflowing oil. And there were those still asking him questions. And Jesus says, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. You don't believe, you're not one of the sheep. You can't understand. Oh, but my sheep, they hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And nobody's going to take them out of my hands. I got a rod and a staff, and my name is Yahweh. Is that your shepherd? Let's pray. Lord God, you alone can see a soul. You alone understand a mind and a heart. But you are here in our midst, Lord Jesus. And by the Spirit of Holiness, if there is someone here right now that doesn't know unequivocally with all certainty that Jesus is their shepherd, friend, right now in your heart of hearts, you can make that decision. You can say, Jesus, I know you shed your blood for my sin on the cross of Calvary. Thank you for covering and paying my sin debt. I want you to be my Savior. And Lord Jesus, I want you to be my shepherd, my guide. I want to follow you. Friend, if that's your prayer in your heart of hearts, then you become wondrously, miraculously one of Jesus' own sheep. And Father, for the majority of us here that have perhaps made that decision, and perhaps we've even memorized Psalm 23, and perhaps, most likely, we've taken much of it for granted, we humbly want to thank you for allowing us to have a shepherd named Jesus. Amen.